This morning we do continue to advance in our sermon series in the book of James. One of the points that I've labored to bring about as we go through that book is this little letter's deep connectedness to the rest of Scripture. And so we'll have two Scripture readings prior to our primary text in the book of James. Please open your Bibles first to the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, and particularly chapter 7. There are key words and themes in this particular section of Jeremiah that are echoed in and built upon in our text in James, as well as other portions of Scripture. I'll read Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Hear God's word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Now go, please, to the New Testament, but before we get to James, please go to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. I'll read verses 10 through 14 of this passage, which chronicles the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 10. Again, this is the word of God. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And now James chapter 4. Our focus this morning will be verses 4 through 6. But I'll begin our reading in verse 1. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Again, hear God's word. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war within your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, you are holy, and therefore your word is holy. It is true, it is infallible, it is inerrant by definition because you have breathed it out. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in giving it to us and recording and preserving it for us down through the centuries and the millennia. We pray, O God, now that your Spirit would be active among us, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love and eagerness to hear and to do, and that it would call any in our midst who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior to that salvation this day. O God, by your Spirit, be active among us during this portion of the worship service, and be glorified, we pray, among us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The history of God's people in the Old Testament era is a long and a troubling history. And it is a history that could be described as a history of warring passions, conflicting concerns, warring passions. And the opposing parties, the warring factions, were in fact, God and his people. God's passion for his glory was ever pitted against the people's passion for their own glory. God's zeal for his worship as the true and living God, the only God and therefore the only object of love and loyalty for his people, was ever pitted against the people's consistent straying, their love for and their loyalty to other gods, their own pleasures, in the terms of our book here in James. It was a conflict that went on and on through cycles of judgment and redemption and exile and restoration. And brothers and sisters, it is a conflict with which we as God's people in this day are all too familiar. James, in our text, and indeed throughout his entire epistle, draws upon Old Testament history and themes and even particular language, because he sees that same conflict, that same warring passion playing out among God's people in his day. And he addresses them about it. And the Holy Spirit, through this particular letter, addresses us in our day because we too have that conflict with our God, do we not? He is zealous for his glory, for his dwelling among us as the only object of our love and loyalty and fidelity. And yet, are we not zealous for our own glory? Do we not go after our own gods, sometimes in his name, declaring, as the people in the days of Jeremiah did, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, only to worship idols? Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord sets before us this day a fact that is obvious, but a fact that we so often forget. People of God, you belong to him. You belong to him. You did not come into being by yourself, nor do you exist for yourself. And if you are saved, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation this day, you did not save yourself, nor is your salvation ultimately for you. You benefit, but it is ultimately for the glory of God who desires to dwell among us. God is both our maker and our redeemer, and so we are doubly bound to love and to be loyal only to him. As our call to worship said, our husband is our maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. But brothers and sisters, do we live like this? Or are we even this morning chasing after our own gods, our own sense of personal fulfillment rather than God's glory? What idols do we carry with us this morning? Perhaps issues immediately come to your mind and your heart. Well, the Lord calls us all this day to an unswerving loyalty to him. Because, brothers and sisters, rebellion against our God is not only insubordination, it is infidelity. Our God is our maker and our redeemer and our husband. So in our passage this morning, James draws upon these themes and words from the Old Testament. He takes up the righteous mantle of the prophets who came before him, and he proclaims God's passion for his people as the motivation and the impetus for us to abandon our passion for our own pleasures and our own glory. We'll examine our text this morning, as we almost always do, under three headings. For those of you who are taking notes, these are the three headings: a fiendish friendship, a troubling text, and a gracious God. A fiendish friendship, a troubling text, and a gracious God. First of all, point number one, a fiendish friendship. I've already mentioned several connections to the Old Testament. Even in the call to worship, we have one of those connections, those thematic connections, and I'll mention many more later in the sermon. But for now, the Old Testament prophecy that may come most immediately to our minds as we read our passage here in James is the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea. Listen to these words from the prophecy of Hosea. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." And later on, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods.'" And with that background in mind, look again, please, at James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And we'll stop our reading there at this point. Friends, this passage in James is about the relationship between God and his people. And that's perhaps obvious because this entire letter is about exactly that. And this relationship is described from cover to cover in Scripture as a marriage. The Lord is the husband and the church is his bride. Now, some of you will have noticed, even in my reading already, that I switched things with regard to verse 4. In the New King James, it begins, "adulterers and adulteresses." In some of your translations, you may have, "you adulterous people." But the best translation, the word that's actually there in the original language and that does not need to be modified at all, is the word "adulteresses." It is in the feminine in the Greek. It is very specifically a feminine word. And by all means, it applies to every Christian, both male and female. But we need not modify what James has in his original writing. The word is adulteresses. He wrote it that way because he meant it that way. The term is in the feminine because the church is so often described as the bride of God, the bride of Jesus Christ. And when a bride betrays her husband, she's called an adulteress. Now, James, as if you've been with us for the sermon series, you know that James has been dealing with the sins of, as we've called them, self-exaltation. Sins of self-exaltation. All sin is self-exaltation, but James here is dealing with the heart, with the coveting, with the lust, with the hatred that we have. He's been dealing with sins of self-exaltation. And so adultery serves as a very fitting summary for these sins, for this worship of the self. Someone who commits adultery does not love the one with whom she cheats, nor the one against whom she cheats. The adulteress, or again, the adulterer, as we apply it to all of us, the adulterer loves the adulterer, despite whatever other claims may be made. The adulteress worships herself. She believes herself to be beyond God's law pertaining to marriage, beyond her own commitments. She feels free to break promises, to break hearts, to murder a marriage, all because she is not content in it. She looks beyond the bonds of matrimony to satisfy herself. Now, marriages are complex. Anytime two fallen people get married, there are going to be problems. And so we ought not to minimize the pain that a spouse can feel, perhaps because that spouse is a victim of a fiery temper on the other side, or of cold neglect, or of both. But sin is never the solution to any problem. When we seek after sin for any reason, we are in the process of self-exaltation, of self-worship. But friends, that's just it. The adulteresses that James has in mind here are not people who have been abused, nor have they been neglected by their husband. We know that because their husband is God. Now, James lists the particular adulterous betrayals as he opens this particular section, this chapter. He sums all of them up by calling them, in the person of the people to whom he is writing, adulteresses, adulteries. And he refers to it as well in verse 4 as friendship with the world. This friendship is a fiendish friendship, because by it, the people of God are showing their hostility toward their husband, toward their Lord. It is the adultery. It is the fiendish friendship with the way of the world, the way people act, the way people think, how they do things, the lusting, the coveting, the self-exaltation, the worship of themselves rather than the worship of the true and living God. It is an adulterous affection for the world. Sadly, this adulterous affection for the ways of the world is nothing new for the people of God. Remember Jeremiah chapter 7 and the very similar list of grievances that God brought against his people over 500 years before James wrote. Jeremiah chapter 7, if you'll remember. If you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, I will cause you to dwell in this place. Remember all the emphasis in the book of James about the widow and the orphan, loving our neighbor as ourselves, not murdering one another. Later on in Jeremiah chapter 7, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. There's another connection to Jeremiah chapter 7 when James says back in chapter 4 in the opening verses that when we pray amiss, or as we saw last week, we ask wickedly. It's the same kind of phrase that was being used by the people of God. God says in Jeremiah 7 that they were speaking wickedly. They were speaking falsehood. In James's terms, they were asking amiss with hypocritical motivations. And these people had the audacity to stand in the temple and to say, "We are delivered. We are saved," to use our vernacular, only to go on in their idolatry. We have the similar list of grievances in James 4. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war." Brothers and sisters, as time has gone on, do we not find that now, some 2,000 years after James wrote, we struggle with the same sins, the same lack of loyalty, the same desires for self-exaltation? We lust, we covet, we curse each other, we murder one another in our hearts through silent hatred or perhaps open spoken hostility. We pray for God to bless us, and then we use those blessings as a means of defying Him, as a means of avoiding Him. We say we're saved, we're delivered from God's wrath, only to go on in our abominations again and again and again. And yet, the Lord continues to love us, does He not? Consider God's long-suffering love for His church, which in terms of merely the references of this chapter is over 2,500 years old. And of course, God tells us elsewhere in His Word that His love for us is not even bound by time. It stretches back to the very beginning, as it were, of eternity. And of course, there is no beginning of eternity. Consider God's long-suffering love for His church, His time-transcending fidelity to a frequently unfaithful bride. What is your response to this love, brothers and sisters, as individuals and as a church family? What is our response? Do we use the grace of God so that sin may abound all the more? Now, of course, all acts of adultery are evil. But how much more insidious is it when a cheating spouse uses the unconditional love of the other spouse as an incentive to cheat? The thought being, they're going to stay with me, so here I go. Now, if God's long-suffering does not move and soften our hearts regarding our sin, then, brothers and sisters, our inflexible hearts are in need of shaking, movement by recognizing God's power, not only His affection, but His power and His zeal in pursuing and demanding our fidelity to Him. God's love for His people is patient and it is powerful. His zeal for His people is the delight of the loyal Christian and the dread of the unfaithful one. And it is precisely God's passion to dwell among His people as the sole object of their religious affection, which James calls to our attention in verse 5. We come to point number 2 now in your outline, a troubling text. A troubling text. Look with me, please, again at verse 5. God's word says this: "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" Or some of your translations may have, "God yearns jealously over the Spirit He has caused to dwell within us." Still other of your translations may have, and this is the one that really doesn't line up with the text, somehow the idea that it is the human spirit that is the one doing the desiring here in this text. Well, as we come to verse 5, we find that this is a troubling text for two reasons. The first is the less important. The first reason this text is troubling is that it is notoriously difficult to interpret. Many books, commentaries have spilled much ink and typewritten pages to deal with what seems to be, or at least is treated as, severe difficulty in interpretation. So let's begin with what has been the subject of so much disagreement and guesswork in the commentaries. Let's begin in our passage with James's citation of Scripture. Again, notice verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, what troubles people about this citation is, well, where is the Scripture which James cites? Where is it to be found in the Old Testament? Now, part of the reason that this troubles us is because of the unfortunate addition in many of your English translations, and the one that I'm preaching from, of quotation marks. They really shouldn't be there. They're not part of the original language. The Greek doesn't work that way, so their presence is actually a little bit misleading here, because they cause us to search our concordances and cross-references for an exact reference in the Old Testament, and we might be discouraged to realize there isn't one. But we need not be troubled by that fact. Because what James has in mind here, friends, is not the word-for-word recounting of one particular passage of Scripture, but rather the summarizing witness of all of Scripture up to that point. I will prove that by way of Scripture here in a moment, but first, what James does here is rather common among us. We do this kind of thing all the time. For instance, we could say, truthfully, the Bible says that God exists in a Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible says that God is a Trinity. Now, that, of course, is not a direct quotation of Scripture. In fact, the word Trinity is not even found in Scripture. But if you know the Bible, you know that the Scriptures overwhelmingly emphasize the fact that God is triune. The one true and living God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice, in this citation of Scripture, James appeals to the fact that these Christians were already familiar with what he writes. Verse 5, again. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain? In other words, remember this? Remember what the Scripture says? Do you think that the Scripture speaks with emptiness when it says this? James appeals to the fact that they were already familiar with this teaching of Scripture. His audience knows Scripture so well that their knowledge rendered them accountable to what James told them. He says over and again, don't you know, which is another way of saying you do know, and you need to remember. And so, though it may seem strange to us, partly because of how some of our English translations present it, James' citation here would not have seemed strange at all to his audience. And they would not have been fretting and trying to search their scrolls for a word-for-word quote. Now, we know that James' audience is so familiar with the Old Testament, and not just the close quotations like we do have in verse 6, but with Old Testament themes, with language, with the entire mentality and the ethos of the Old Testament. He mentions it explicitly and implicitly everywhere throughout this epistle. Think, for instance, and continue to track here, think, for instance, of the connections to the Old Testament we've already considered in this sermon series. God reveals himself, as I've mentioned, throughout the Old Testament as the defender of the widow and the orphan. James picks that up almost right away in chapter 1. James uses the language of the Psalms and also of the Sermon on the Mount to describe the blessed man, the one who perseveres under trial. James uses words like peacemakers and seeking for peace and righteousness, again in the Sermon on the Mount, but replete in the Old Testament. Meekness, peacefulness, James calls us again and again to wisdom, using the language and the themes of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And again, in verse 6, he makes a more word-for-word citation of Proverbs chapter 3. So again, if you've been with us, you've seen James's constant referencing of the Old Testament. His people must have known the Old Testament. But there's more. We noted last week in particular the ebb and the flow of James's words of confrontation. As we saw last week in particular, James begins now with a particularly intense heat to blast these Christians with much needed rebuke. But then he comforts them right in the midst of that rebuke in a profoundly tender way. He calls them out for their coveting, but then he says to them, "You have not because you ask not." And he already said to them in earlier verses that God loves to give gifts. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Now that is the way that the prophets of the Old Testament wrote and preached, particularly Isaiah, passages of searing judgment and alarming warning. And then right in the midst of those passages comes these seemingly out of place, astoundingly comforting words of hope and peace and salvation. We've seen already this morning the connections to Jeremiah, the very similar list of grievances. And one more connection, though there are many others. This connection is the ultimate, essential, canonical connection. In other words, the theme that drives and unites the entirety of God's Word. That connection is a promise. The essential promise of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will make my dwelling among you." Now listen to words from Zechariah, chapter 8. "And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying," listen for similarity to James 4, 5. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Back in chapter 1 of that prophecy. "So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts." And now when we know that Old Testament background, the explicit words in the New Testament, let's think for a moment of Paul, hit us like a thunderclap. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And now, look again to verse 5. Of James 4. "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Friends, far from being an obscure, impossible to find citation, James is citing something that is overwhelmingly obvious in scripture. Something that is impossible to miss if we are paying attention. Verse 5 serves as a summary expression of the essential promise of God's Word. His essential promise to and purpose for His people. "I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell among you. and I am jealous for you. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And brothers and sisters, that connection brings to us what is truly troubling about this text. James's audience had abundant evidence of the truth, but they were not putting that truth into practice. In fact, they were passionately opposing it. And people of God, this same willing ignorance is present among us. No matter how well we may know the Old Testament, we know the truth that this citation of the Old Testament teaches. Our ignorance is not innocent. It is an ignorance of infidelity. Now, if you're a Christian, even if today was the very first time you heard these references in the Old Testament, if you are a Christian, you are aware of the basic truths that I mentioned to you in the introduction. You are doubly owned by the Lord. He is your maker and He is your husband, your redeemer. We know these things, and thus we are doubly accountable to James's point here. Think of it, just that basic statement. The Lord is your redeemer. How zealous must God be for our worship, for our loyalty, for our love? How zealous must the true and living God be for our glorification of Him, that He would send His sinless Son to atone for our sins? What could move a God of infinite power and holiness to give His Son, to turn His Son over to the hands of brutal murderers who had just put Him through a trial that was a farce, to deliver up His Son to the hands of sinners who, in the greatest act of wickedness that has ever occurred on this planet, nailed the Son of God to the cross, raised Him up as a common criminal, spat in His face, despised Him, while so many of His followers fled in fear? What would move God to do that? His zeal for His glory and His being glorified by dwelling among you, such that you would love and serve Him and Him alone. Consider what we are doing then when we are pursuing our own pleasures, when we are serving Christ for the purpose of really serving ourselves. Consider who we are opposing. A subtle but important detail of our text, at this point, with James's mentioning of the Spirit, he has mentioned all three persons of the Trinity. And so when we play the spiritual harlot, we oppose the will and the work of each person of the Trinity. Of course, the one true and living triune God. And yet we pursue our adulterous affections anyway, living our lives to please ourselves, serving our lusts, whether it be the crass lusts of our sexually perverse culture or the quiet lusts of our materialistic culture, always wanting more, wanting to be left alone to our leisure, in general going after all kinds of other gods, and as it were bringing those false gods into our hearts, their language upon our lips, bringing them into the temple of the true and living God. We are the temple of the true and living God. So the idols that we cling to in our hearts are idols that we have constructed in God's house. Again, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Again, brothers and sisters, notice the refrain from Paul and James. Do you not know? Do you not know? The answer, of course, is that we do know. So the next question becomes, why do we not obey? Well, brothers and sisters, let's look to our passage as it shows us God's zeal for our loyalty to Him. And let God's zeal for our loyalty to Him and purity before Him ignite our own and drive us to humility. Because God is a gracious God who promises to lift up those who are humble before Him. Point number 3 in our final and concluding point, a gracious God. A gracious God. Look with me, please, at verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Notice another citation from the Old Testament, this time much more word for word. It's something that James's audience knew, something that we should know, something that we must take to heart. Brothers and sisters, take this truth to heart. God is a gracious God. He is full of mercy and compassion toward you. He loves you. He gave the life of His Son for you. Perhaps that's a truth that is so big we've ignored it. You see, the negative here, the negative reinforcement that God gives us here is that we are called adulteresses. And we need to face up to everything that that bitter term means and repent of whatever it reveals in our hearts by God's Spirit. But in this context, think of it. For adultery to take place, there must be a marriage. Now, yes, unmarried people can mess with someone else's marriage, but that's not the sense here. The Lord describes Himself as the husband of the church. Now, consider how wonderful it is that the Lord describes Himself as your bridegroom, your faithful husband. Consider how astounding it is that God would portray Himself as a betrayed husband. Both in the Old and now here in the New Testament, God, the true and living Almighty God of the universe, portrays Himself as a betrayed husband. And He does so by no means to elicit our pity, as if we creatures should pity the Creator, not at all. No, the Lord of heaven and earth is not to be pitied as we would pity a betrayed spouse, but He is to be feared as we would fear an avenging spouse, and much more so. But even in His chastisement of us, He is destroying not us, but our sin. That with which we play the harlot. Those idols that we dare to bring into His temple. As God rebukes us with strong but necessary words, His aim is not for the destruction and the downtearing of us, but for the destruction of the sin with which we play the harlot. And another aspect of God's husbandly zeal for us is His profound tenderness. And as we've already seen, His long-suffering patience. Think of this as well and take it to heart. As your bridegroom, Jesus Christ has made vows to you. Now, adulterers and adulteresses are only interested in their marriage vows insofar as they feel served by them. When they feel their marriage vows are asking too much, they break them. And sometimes they try to stay merely to the letter of the law, as it were, with those vows. What can I do that is not technically adultery, but will relieve my unsatisfaction, my dissatisfaction with my spouse? The Lord is not like that in the vows that He has made to us. The Lord does not merely seek to keep to the letter of those vows, as it were, but He literally keeps to the spirit of those vows. He has sent His Spirit among us, to dwell among us, to, as Paul says, seal us for the day of redemption. In other words, the Spirit is the guarantee. He is the down payment. He is the guarantee that Jesus will return for us and bring us to Himself. That is one of the many vows, the many promises the Lord has made to us. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus says that in John 14, just before He tells His people that He will send the Spirit. It's the guarantee of His promises, and as our comforter in His bodily absence. Let the Lord's zeal in keeping His vows to you ignite your zeal in keeping your vows to Him. Let it melt away the pride that keeps you pursuing your self-exaltation. Again, verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humility. Humility means no self-exalting excuses for our self-exalting sins. No blame games. What are the idols that you've brought into God's temple? What are you clinging to in your covetousness? Perhaps you've seen this scene play out in your homes or here at church with our many young ones running around. A young child sees a floor full of toys, and he is so greedy for those toys that he begins piling them up in his arms, so much that they begin falling out of his arms. And then he sees an adult come around the corner, and he starts piling more and more into that heap, and they keep falling out, and he begins to run because he thinks it's all his and he wants it all. Let's not be like that with regard to the idols that we build in our hearts. As you see the Lord coming, as it were, to purge you of those idols, don't grab, don't cling on to them, and don't run the other way. Imagine, brothers and sisters, the audacity, in fact, the utter insanity of someone who would have watched the Lord Jesus enter the temple, as we read about it from Matthew 21. And as He is in the process of turning over tables and of chasing out those who made the house of God a den of thieves, imagine the insanity of someone coming up from the crowd and getting in the way of the Lord Jesus in His zeal and saying, "No, not this table. This one's mine. You stay out. This is my house." But that is exactly what we do. We cling to our idols, those sins which we justify and feel a right to have. Don't stand in the way of the zeal of the Lord, brothers and sisters, as He purges and cleanses you. Because He will get His work done. You cannot stop the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And as a good shepherd, He will break you if necessary If that is what you are telling him it takes to bring you back to himself, he will break you and it will hurt. Make no mistake, he will do it because he loves you and he means for you to be holy as he is holy. Let us not be thieves in God's house, taking from him by our sin the praise which he deserves. Let us not make the temple of God, the house of God, whose house we are, a den of thieves. Listen now as we close to one more connection from the book of Isaiah. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Verse 10 of our passage. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. As you repent, your God is with you. He will lift you up. He will lift your face to behold through the eyes of faith your faithful bridegroom, who with an eternal holy zeal loved you and gave himself for you, and who continues to love you, who is committed with all his holy zeal to perfecting you in his image, and who has given you his Holy Spirit to dwell among and in you as a pledge of his promise to finish that work. People of God, bride of Jesus Christ, love your Maker. Love your husband. Serve him with the life and the new life that he has given to you. Let's pray.